Good morning. Well, it's an honor to be here and to open the Word for you guys. If you haven't had a chance to meet us, I'm Ezra Dunn. My wife Kylie and my daughters Soraya, Ellie, and Bethan are with us this morning as well, and we'd love to have a chance to meet you and talk with you after the service. Well, this morning we're going to be looking into the book of Colossians, and it'll be Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And I'm going to read for us, actually starting in verse 9, to give us a little bit of context. And so Paul's writing this letter to the church at Colossae, and he's filled with thankfulness for who they are and also a desire for holiness that he wants to see grow and grow more in the church. So that's what he's saying when we come to verse 9 here, and it says, "And so from the day we heard," that's from the day that he'd heard of the great faith that they were showing, "from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So starting in verse 12, we have the words, giving thanks. And it's worth asking at the beginning of looking into this passage, after a year and a half, like the one we just went through, is it really even appropriate to give thanks? And I think that sometimes for us as Christians, the phrase "give thanks" becomes a spiritual sweet nothing. It's a cliched phrase. It's something that we know that we have some sort of obligation to do. And when we hear the phrase, we might think of categories like family. I ought to give thanks for my family, job, house, friends, country. But the problem is, what happens when the family starts falling apart? When the house burns down? Friends betray or leave? When food is scarce? Or when the country starts to unravel? And so somebody might say, well, you know, you should still give thanks to God because, after all, giving thanks is good for your soul. And that's true. But when somebody's heart is not in it, that's probably not going to be a sufficient answer. And on top of that, giving thanks to God because of what you could get out of it is probably not going to produce the kind of thanksgiving God's looking for anyway. And so someone else might come along and say, well, you should give thanks because the Bible says so. And that's also true. But once again, that's probably not sufficient when someone's heart is not in it. But fortunately for us, by God's grace, in this passage, we have a very strong reason to give thanks. And Paul here gives us a reason which not only will empower us to give thanks, but also raise the stakes on how important it is to give thanks to God. But in order to understand the answer that he's giving us here by the Holy Spirit, we're going to need some background. And this background comes from hundreds of years before Paul wrote this letter, when the people of God were living in slavery in Egypt. And their slavery was so miserable that they were completely without hope of deliverance. They were so broken they couldn't even imagine that God would come and deliver them. But it was into this hopeless time that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And he told them to take this message to the broken people of Israel. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. And of course, we know God accomplished exactly what he promised to do. He crushed Egypt. He crushed Pharaoh. He crushed the Egyptian army. And he brought Israel out of slavery into freedom. But he wasn't done. He brought them out of slavery, and he brought them into a covenant relationship with himself at Mount Sinai. And not only that, but he gave them a land, a place. He gave them the land of Canaan. And so they became his people, living in his place under his rule. In Numbers chapter 26, verses 51 through 53, put it this way. This was the list of the people of Israel, 601,730. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these shall the land be divided for inheritance, according to the number of the names. And for many years after this, God continued to deliver his people from their enemies on every side. During the days of the judges, the days of the kings, time and time again he delivered them. But if you remember, they were much more often faithless toward him. They oppressed the weak. They followed after idols. They treated the worship of God as though it was a lightweight thing. And the weight of their sin against God grew until God caused the land, as it says, to vomit them out into exile, into slavery and oppression again. Now, this time, their slavery was not to the Egyptians, but to the Babylonians. But on a deeper level, their slavery was actually to what was going on the inside, to hearts that were rebellious against God by nature and captive to the evil one. And so they were unable to stay in God's land or to have his presence among them because of this sin. But it was in the context of this national sin of Israel and this eventual exile into Babylon's empire that the prophets began to foretell of a new exodus. They said it in words like these, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shone. A few verses later it says, for the rod of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. Now, we might be tempted to think when we read passages like these in the prophets and in the Psalms that this promise was fulfilled when the people of Israel came back from the exile into the promised land again. But two things tell us this is not the case. First, for the most part, the nation of Israel, after returning from exile, continued to experience oppression and domination from foreign powers on every side. The power of the kingdom of God had not yet come. And second, they were still very much enslaved to sin. If you read the book of Malachi or the book of Nehemiah, you can see this. Malachi says, let's just close the doors to the temple because we can't even give God a heart that honors him when we practice our sacrifices. And Nehemiah posted guards to enforce the simple rule of not working on the Sabbath. The people of Israel were still very much in bondage to the slavery of sin. So at the close of Old Testament history and at the opening of New Testament history, Israel remains in this bondage. They remain in need of a greater redemption, a new exodus. And this is where our passage from the book of Colossians comes in. Let me read those verses again for you and listen to the words that Paul is using. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So those words, inheritance, delivered, and redemption, we just saw those in Exodus and in Numbers. The kingdom of light, the domain of darkness, we saw that in Isaiah. And this is more than just a surface resemblance. The words that Paul chose to use in his letter to Colossians were specifically chosen to bring to our minds a picture of the Exodus as we read. Now, I'm going to geek out about this for a moment. And if this is confusing to you and it kind of goes beyond what you can understand, don't worry about it at all. Okay, what you need to know is that Paul chose those words to put Exodus into our minds. But for those of you who will find it helpful, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, right? And the New Testament was written in Greek. But by the time that Paul is writing this letter, that Hebrew Old Testament has already been translated into Greek. So if you're an author in the New Testament and you want to reference something in the Old Testament, most often you would quote from that Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes you might quote a whole verse. Sometimes you might just quote some critical words and put them in there so that the people who are going to hear your letter or hear your gospel know what you're making reference to. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. So in the first case, in verse 12, we have the phrase shared in the inheritance. And that is the exact same two words that were translated divide for inheritance in the book of Numbers. These same two words are also used together 17 more times throughout the Old Testament to refer to Israel's land inheritance. Now, second, the picture that we get in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 of being rescued from darkness and being given an inheritance of light was used several places, including the one we read, in the book of Isaiah to talk about the longed-for new Exodus. And third, and most importantly, in verses 13 and 14, we have the words delivered and redemption. And these are the exact same two words in the Greek that were used in Exodus chapter 6 to describe God's promised deliverance of Israel. So what Paul is doing here is he is saying, this that I'm describing to you is the new Exodus that was longed for in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, we can start to ask some questions. What is this domain of darkness in verse 13? Well, like the land of Egypt, it's a place of slavery. But it's not slavery to human taskmasters. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." So it's slavery to sin. Slavery to an alienated mind, meaning a mind that does not know God, that's a stranger to God. And slavery to a hostile mind, that is, someone who is an enemy of God. But someone might protest here and say, well, okay, so I'm not really that interested in who God is and in what he does. I don't know if I necessarily feel like I'm a stranger to God. Isn't that a little bit extreme? But think about it this way. If you're not a believer, you don't worship God in your heart. Now, you may know some things about God. You might even like some of the things you've heard. You might like the idea of a God whose love is boundless and of a God who cares for orphans and widows and strangers. But when you hear something about God that you don't like, you simply skip or walk away God is not allowed to be something other than what you want him to be. Second, you don't care for the promises of God. You might have heard about the death of Jesus for the rescue of sinners, but frankly, you find it a little boring. Or maybe you don't find it boring, but what you say is, I can't humble myself to receive that kind of offer of mercy. I'll just work my way up to God instead, as if that were possible. So someone might say, okay, well, sure, I get it. Maybe I'm a little bit estranged from God, but I'm not hostile toward him. I don't walk around with feelings of hostility in my heart. I just kind of ignore him. But think about it this way. The idea that you are God's creature and owe him obedience, and in fact, more than obedience, you owe him everything from your life, that's a thought that makes you bristle. When God comes to you as your creator and rightly commands your obedience, your response is, this is my life. I will live it the way that I want. That's hostility. Now, second, when God brings to you that offer of mercy that comes with the words, repent and believe the good news, you take issue with the fact that someone would say that you even need to ask God for forgiveness. And you refuse to repent. And so both your deeds and your thoughts are signals that you are a stranger to God and an enemy of God. And the funny thing is, this is something which is often much more easy to see in the person next to you than in your own heart. I mean, hostility towards God is ultimately rooted in human selfishness and human pride. It's the heart that says, I will not bow the knee to God. And someone might say, well, why are we talking about this as a form of slavery? That sounds a whole lot more like freedom than slavery. Isn't slavery bowing the knee? Isn't freedom refusing to bow the knee? But on a closer examination, it becomes clear that pride and selfishness are actually heavy burdens on the hearts of those who embrace them and on the people around them. And once again, this is so much easier to see in someone else than it is to see in yourself. You think about, from Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician. I mean, this guy had everything you could want in the ancient world. He was performing miracles in Samaria, and people were walking around saying, this guy is the power of God that's called great. I mean, he was at the top of everywhere you could get to in Samaria. And then Philip the evangelist comes, starts preaching the gospel. And everybody is going after Philip. And Simon, too, quits his magic, maybe, goes after Philip. And the gospel is spreading with such power that Peter and John show up and start putting their hands on people, and the Holy Spirit is being received. Simon sees this, and he goes to the apostle Peter, says, I've got some silver. Maybe you could pass on to me this thing you do where you put your hands on people and they get the Holy Spirit. That'd be awesome. What was he doing? He wanted his old life back. He wanted to be the center of attention again. It was his pride and his selfishness. The gospel of the glory of God was coming to Samaria. The restoration of everything that we had lost as the human race since the fall of Adam. This is huge. And all that Simon can see is a chance to get back into the spotlight, which, by the way, is a huge temptation for preachers. So he offers him silver. And Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. A little later, he says to him this, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Simon the magician was still a slave to his pride, a slave to his desire to be in the spotlight. And it totally blinded him to the wonder of what was happening around him. All he could see was an opportunity to be important again. You think about this in the context of an addiction, perhaps an addiction to alcohol or an addiction to pornography. There's a chemical component there for sure, driving that addiction. But there's also a choice being made every time. And the choice is a choice of selfishness. I will satisfy my desires and my drives rather than serving the people around me. And so selfishness and pride are these heavy chains, these weighty burdens that destroy families, that wreak havoc on friendships, and that destroy the people who embrace them. And ultimately, that bring the condemnation of God. So as Peter said in his second letter, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And Paul goes a step further, and he calls this kind of slavery death in chapter 2, verse 13 of Colossians. But that means that every single person who is here today, who belongs to Christ, has been rescued out of that kind of death slavery, rescued by the grace of God. And if somebody's here that has not been rescued yet, has not followed the path of the new Exodus, why stay in bondage? Why not come to Jesus? Well, if we have a little bit of an understanding now of what this kind of slavery is that the new Exodus rescues us from, it's worth asking, what do we get rescued into? What is this kingdom of the Son that we're transferred into? Well, first it's called the inheritance of the saints in light. Actually, let's back up a step. So in verse 14, we read that we who belong to Christ have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this tells us that our redemption is of a different nature than the redemption that Israel experienced out of Egypt. We were not redeemed by the destruction of a great military, but we were redeemed by having our sins forgiven. And this is important to note because there are voices out there today in the evangelical world who will say that forgiveness of sins really is not central to the gospel. But here Paul is telling us it is at the very core of the gospel. It's not the only thing. But without it, the gospel makes no sense. It's at the core. To be redeemed is to have your sins forgiven. But how is this done? Well, in verse 20, we see that God made peace between himself and us by the blood of his Son's cross. And the meaning of this becomes even more clear in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says that God redeemed us by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So Jesus became sin for us and received in himself the punishment that was due to us for our sin. And our debt from that sin, which stood against us in God's presence, says was canceled. You could also translate that, obliterated, gone, by what Jesus did on our behalf. And if you look a little bit further, you see that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. And this is telling us the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places, the slavery in our lives from the evil one, was undone by the debt that Christ himself paid on our behalf. He rendered Satan utterly unable to hold us, and in this way, he set us free. And having received such a redemption, go back to the original point, how can we not give thanks? But there's one more thing. God did not only forgive our sins through Jesus, but he also made us alive together with him, as it says in verse 13. So this is not just about forgiveness, although it begins there, but this is also about being freed from the domination of sin, from the power of sin in your life. So it's forgiveness, freedom from the power of the evil one, and freedom from the power of sin. He's changed our hostile minds and our estranged hearts into hearts that are beginning to love him and minds that desire to know him. And in this way, he has completely freed us from slavery. But that's not all. So not only has he canceled our debts and freed us from slavery, but he has also given us an inheritance. It's just like when he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He gave them an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And the same with us. He's given us an inheritance, although here it's called the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, why is it described as an inheritance in light? Well, probably first to contrast it with the darkness of being dominated by satanic powers. Satan's kingdom is the domain of darkness. The Lord's kingdom is the kingdom of light. But second, and more specifically, it's called an inheritance in light because our inheritance is itself the very presence of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says it like this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So our inheritance is the very same person as the one who redeemed us. It's not just that God comes to us in the person of his Son and sets us free from sin, but it's that he sets us free in order to give us this inheritance of his own presence with us through the person of his Son. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The one who redeemed us with his own blood is himself our inheritance. And in him, we have the all-satisfying presence of God. But our inheritance is also called a kingdom in verse 13. Now you remember that after receiving the promised land, Israel became a kingdom. They were God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's the same with us. We are God's people under God's rule. And when Christ returns, it will be God's place too, as he claims everything that is rightfully his. But there's a critical difference here. The kingdom that Israel received was a kingdom that could be lost and was lost. But we have received a kingdom and an inheritance that cannot be lost. Why can't it? Why can't it be destroyed and overthrown like ancient Israel? Because the King of the kingdom is Jesus himself. And he has defeated sin. And he has defeated the powers of darkness. And he has obliterated the chains of death. And he reigns with unstoppable power. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the true Moses, the final prophet that even in Moses' day we were waiting for. And he is the one that leads his people on the new and final exodus into freedom from sin and freedom in the presence of the glory of God. And yet, you and I get bored with these things. Some relatively minor thing happens to us. Maybe we don't get what we want in a relationship, go through some discomfort, go without something that we have desired and wanted, and suddenly, life isn't fair. And we use that sometimes also as an excuse to sin. We forget what it is that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The power of God displayed in the Exodus far outshines, well, in the new Exodus, far outshines what he displayed in the first Exodus. In the first Exodus, he crushed a human army. In the second Exodus, he has made new an entire creation. This is what was said by the people of Israel when they had passed through the Red Sea and were celebrating what God had done for them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And now reflecting back on that verse, it's the glorious deeds and the wonder of our own salvation that this was pointing toward. And also, in our own forgetfulness, in our own lack of thanksgiving, he is full of grace and ready to forgive us, even our ungratefulness, when we come to him for mercy. All the more reason to give thanks. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1, right after the people had been rescued from the Egyptian army, it says this, Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Notice it says, Moses and the people. What it doesn't say is that they all went back to their tents and celebrated individually. Now, they might have done that, and that would be great, but that's not what Scripture records for us. That's not what was important to Moses as he wrote down this book. Moses and the people sang together to the Lord because they had been redeemed as a people. And it's the same for us. And this is especially important because in our day, and I think probably especially in my own generation, thanksgiving is seen as something which is individual primarily. And so it's seen as something which is consumable, something which you do yourself as you feel and in your style. So you hear things like this. Well, I left that church because I didn't really like the style of the music. You don't come on Sunday mornings to get an individual spiritual high. Sunday mornings are not a spiritual vitamin to hold you through the week. Sunday mornings are you come and you take your place in the assembly of the redeemed, ransomed, blood-bought people of God. And you lift your voice with them not because you like the same style of music that they do, but because you look across and you see someone else for whom Christ spilled his precious blood. You see someone else who is walking the path of the new Exodus, whether they are just like you or very different. We gather together not on the basis of common interests, but on the basis of a common Redeemer. And we lift our voices in praise to him. We are members of one body. We are citizens of one kingdom. Now, finally, as we come to a close, it's important to remember something, which is that pretty soon we're going to go back out into the world. And in the variety of places that you may go to, your families, your workplaces, clubs, friendships, wherever it is that you go. You are surrounded by people who have not taken the path of this new exodus yet. And how might the Holy Spirit use you if, as you have opportunity and you are explaining to them the good news of this new exodus, they can see the light of genuine thanksgiving on your face? And maybe you're here with us today and you actually have not taken the path of this new exodus. I would urge you to turn away from pride and from selfishness, to recognize that those things are not, they're not liberating. They're burdens, they're chains. Turn away from them, follow Jesus, come into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who leads us on this new exodus. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to be able to even open your word. We are not the kind of people who deserve to have you even speak to us. But you have done so much more. You've redeemed us from darkness. You've taken us from the darkness of our own making and from the power of Satan. And you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, to be your beloved children. We praise you, Father, for giving him. We praise you for his blood spilled for us. We praise you for all of your goodness and glory that you have shown us in him. Father, may these things follow us throughout the week. May they define us as your people. Father, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would push these things into our hearts and change us. We praise you for everything that you have done for us. In your Son's name, amen.